All righty. Good morning to you all, and we have quite a few that are out in Facebook land, and we're glad that those that are in assembly, as well as those that may be tuning in. First of all, let me say this. I appreciate all the work that was done around the church building yesterday. I really enjoyed all the folks that were here and the blessings that they brought. I don't know, there's something special about working around the house of the Lord, and no matter what you do, you know, it's interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "Whatsoever you drink, or whatsoever you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God." And so, you know, you think about this, is that there is a joy, I believe, in working for the Lord as long as our hearts are in the right order. In the meantime, I'd like for you to take your Bibles. Let's go to the book of Acts, and let's go to chapter 18. And we're going to be looking at today, beginning with John's baptism. We're in part 11 of the church, and the question is, was Apollos wrong? Acts chapter 18, and we read from verse 24 down to 19:20. Now, what led me to ask this question was, many years ago, I had a family when I was pastoring in Kentucky. They wanted to be members of the church that I was pastoring at. They enjoyed the teaching, they enjoyed the study, they enjoyed everything that was going on. But when we examined the baptism of the people, and they were sweet people, don't get me wrong, I told them, I said, "Your baptism is not acceptable." And they said, "What do you mean our baptism is not acceptable?" I said, "Well, in order for it to be worthy of membership of this church, it has to follow a particular line and a particular direction." And I came over here to Acts chapter 18, and I read from Acts chapter 18 and 19, and I explained to them, I said, "This is the order we must find." Their own argument was, "Well, Uncle Joe said that we needed to be baptized, and after we were saved, he baptized us, and found out that he didn't have baptism, so we turned around and baptized him. And so our baptism should be good enough." And what I told him is, I said, "Well," I said, "that's very similar to what Roger Williams did in Massachusetts." For those of you that don't know, Roger Williams was not the first Baptist, though a lot of people like to acclaim him as the first American Baptist. In fact, when Roger Williams came to America, there was a man by the name of Clark that was already in America, and he did have scriptural authority to come and start works here in America. But Roger Williams was so sad that he could not find the local church in the area that he had someone baptize him, and he turned around and administered the baptism back. And so he never had the scriptural authority that was necessary. Now, what is interesting, because we had brought that up, the folks turned around and said, "Well, we can't be a part of your church if you put that stipulation upon us." I said, "Well," I said, "it's not our stipulation, it's what God requires." And again, I said, "Without proper authority, there is no scriptural baptism." And so later on, they accused us of ostracizing them, and they said that they were members of our church and everything. I said, "No, they were never members, because they never joined by scriptural effect." So let me just say this, is that over and again, we find that these are things that we have to be aware of when it comes to the scriptural authority. Now, in point B, we must look at this. It says in point B, under Roman numeral number 1 of Ephesus, we must remember that John's baptism was not for the remission of sins, but because the people had repented and were preparing the way of the Lord. Let's go back and let's look at a couple of verses here. Number one, let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and of course we're going to be looking at some of these same verses over and again in our proof text as we study together. But in John chapter 1, if we go down to verse 25, and it says, "And they asked him, and said unto him, Why baptize thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered and said, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. It is he who cometh after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to loose. These things were done at Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing." Now, once again, notice that the question came down, why are you baptizing? And so as John looks at this, he points out to them, there's one that's coming. There's one that we need to understand that is coming. And so the responsibility is upon us to preach the gospel and then also anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, let's go back to the book of Matthew and let's go to chapter 3 and we get further explanation as we look at verse 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. There was a unique knowledge that was in John. Now, let me explain something to you. The young Jews, the young Jewish boys, from the time they were old enough, and in fact, this would have been about 5 years of age, the first 5 years they were under their mother's tutelage. And when we go back and we read about the weaning time of Isaac, it was about 5 years of age that he was weaned. Now, he'd probably been off his mother's milk for some time, but that weaning means that he's no longer considered a babe or a child, but he's now ready to start his progress towards manhood. And so he would attend to his father, he would be taught, he would be instructed. This would now consummate, if you will, all the way up to the age of 12, where they would have an examination, which we would call the bar mitzvah, you know, showing that they had arrived to that place that they had a better understanding of the things of the Lord. So John the Baptist was not some ignorant individual that just came on the scene wearing camel hair and having the locust legs in his beard. He was the individual that was already trained in the Jewish knowledge. He was already beyond that. He had been instructed. He had been taught. He had been part of Zacharias's own teachings. And so all of these things came into his life. So when he came upon the scene, he understood that there was a preparation that he had in preparing the way of the Lord. Let me show this to you. It's not in your notes, but go with me to the book of Matthew. The book of Luke, and let's go down chapter 1. And we find in Luke chapter 1 that there was instruction that was given by Zacharias to his son about his work when he came old enough to do so. In verse 70, we read this. Well, matter of fact, let's go back to verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Now watch this switch. In verse 76, we now see that he goes from addressing the people that are there, and he makes the address to John the Baptist. And thou, speaking to his son, he says, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. There's the commission. Even while John was a baby, he was already commissioned by God. Zacharias understood that commission, and he also gave it to his son just at his birth. Now look at verse 77, to give us knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. What did John preach? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what he was telling everybody they need to do. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Remember that the Lord had what came twofold. Number one, to restore Israel, though we don't know when that's going to actually occur, but it will start at the threshold of Revelation. And the second is to bring in those individuals that will believe on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and prepare them. Verse 80, and the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. John did not come on the scene immediately. The one thing that we find when we go back to the Jewish heritage and the Jewish teaching is that a man did not come on the scene until he was 30 years of age. A lot of times, and I'm very careful about this, there are so many young men that, man, they're biting at the bullet to hurry up and get out there, to hurry up and preach, to hurry up. They're so afraid that the Lord's going to return before they get their preaching. I was one of those. I know exactly what they're talking about. But the reality is that if we do not examine them carefully, we are granting a license, we're granting ordination to a novice. And even at the early age of their lives, they have a responsibility to be properly examined so that when they go forward, there is a good knowledge within them. Now, this is a commission, this is the responsibility of John the Baptist. What we find too many times, and I want to get this very careful in the notes, many times people want to tell you who you are and what you believe and what you practice, even though it's not there. How many of you have ever heard someone say to you, or you've heard in general, that, well, if I believe like you do, then I would just go out there and sin and do everything I want. Anyone ever heard that? All right, there's been a few people that have heard that. It is now gone to where they're saying is, well, you believe that you can sin any way that you want and God's not going to punish you for it. No, that's not the case. The reality is that we are going to suffer the consequences of sins that we have committed. And the main reason that we're going to suffer is because we have not taken a look at everybody that it impacts. Tell one lie, and how many people does that impact? Then you have to tell another lie to cover that one up. How many people does that impact? The more lies that we tell, the more that it goes out. Number one, we're going to be titled as a liar. Anyway, we're going to be titled as a liar. Number two, we're going to be turned around and we're going to be looked at as someone that is trying to sow discord, sow other problems, things like that. And so that's why we have to be very careful. God allows our sins to punish us without forgiveness. Now think about this for a moment. He can forgive us because it says He is faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. But He then allows the consequences of our actions to have an impact. I'll give you again a case in point. I had a man one time in the church that I pastored at, that he looked at me and he said, I don't know why God hasn't healed me and my liver from the years I drank alcohol. And I remember looking at him, I said, you know, God could heal you, but it is God's choice not to heal the abuse that you did your body in drinking all that alcohol. Same thing holds true with cigarette smoking. You can take all the cigarettes in your body that you want. It is creating a harm. We know it creates a harm. But a person then turns around and says, but I'm now saved. Why hasn't God healed me? He's healed you spiritually. He has redeemed you. He has already given you the new man. But there's no promise in Scripture that He's going to heal the old man. Anybody understand that? He's not going to heal the flesh. All right. I'll get off that soapbox. The responsibility, though, is what we find in point number one. Among those that John baptized were the men who were called to the Lord as apostles. If we go to Acts chapter 1, and go back a few pages, in Acts chapter 1, we find that there were, again, those individuals that were called to be apostles. If you go down to verse 22, and it says, beginning from the baptism of John. This is a verse that I wish was in bold letters. In bold letters. Do you realize that this church lays claim and has evidence that our baptism goes all the way back to John's baptism? So basically, when we take a look at John's baptism, that was a prerequisite for a person to be an apostle. So beginning with John's baptism, and there were others that were baptized of John that were not called initially as apostles. Alright? So notice that beginning with John, John's baptism. That is one point. Until the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness of the resurrection. Number two, they had to have walked with Jesus. To be an apostle, they had to have John's baptism. Number two, they had to have walked with Jesus. And number three, they had to be a record of the resurrection of Christ. And in other words, up to 500 at one time, when Jesus had appeared, they had to be a part of that as well. All right. Then when they cast lots, they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen, that he may take part of the ministry and the apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he may go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered amongst the 11 apostles. So when we take a look at the apostleship, they had to meet the particular order. The other one that I think is really important on this one is 1 John chapter 35. Or, excuse me, 1 John. Let's go to John chapter 1, and let's go down to verse 35. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Notice what it says here about how that the Lord began to call individuals to himself. And again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Isn't that interesting? From the moment that John pointed that this is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, at least two of them began to follow after Jesus. And when Jesus turned and saw them following, he saith unto them, What seek ye? Man, I love that particular verse. So many times, I have a young individual that begs this question. What are you seeking? Now, I want to give you something that, again, this is just a side note, but I want you to think about this for a moment. How many of us are afraid to tell others about Jesus? And we can be honest about it. And again, this is a question that goes out over Facebook land, if you will, or whoever might be listening in. Do you realize that when we go out, we're going to constantly face the questions that we may not be able to answer? Don't be afraid of that. Here's the way I like to tell people to respond to something like that. I may not have the answer now, but give me time and permission to come back with the answer that after I have studied it, and I will give you a right answer. You don't have to give an answer that could be a false answer. You know, I tell my students a lot of times when I was teaching in college, I would tell them, I don't know is a good answer. I would much rather have a statement of, I don't know. I remember many years ago, I had to take training at St. Charles over some computerized units that I was working on. And we had a guy that every now and then, if a question came up about a particular component and what it did, he would reach under his pedestal and he'd pick up this little elephant. And he said, it's to keep the elephants away. And then he'd put the elephant back and they'd say, what elephants? He says, if you can't see them, the circuit's working great. And while that may be a comical answer, that's not the scriptural answer. The scriptural answer is in the Word of God. And I will tell you that the best ways that I have learned from the Word of God is that constant struggle that is there. I've told you all about when I read Hebrews chapter 6 and how that reading Hebrews chapter 6, I didn't have anyone that I could sit down with and talk with and say, what is this all about? I struggled over the words. And I got news for you. I have a library full of commentaries, and many times the one writing the commentary will go right over it. And the same thing held true for Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Both of those were just struggles for me. And it wasn't until that constant study, that constant struggle, that the Lord made the revelation clear. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'll show you, this is the one that, and then, believe it or not, it was more recent that I began to see this. And look at verse 26. For if we willfully If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And I read that, and I read that, and I read that, and I kept struggling over it. And it wasn't till the Holy Spirit plunked me upside the head and said, "Do you realize that that verse has a comma at the very end?" Meaning, this is not the end of the thought. Not only that, that word "for" can say "because." You know, in the English language, another word for is "because." Because if we willfully sin, meaning that in verse 25, that also attaches. So verse 25, 26, and 27 all to come in. But now look at this. Now add verse 27 to verse 26 and look what it says. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation. Does that not give you the answer? In other words, you are in line for punishment. You are in line for correction. Because you have sinned willfully, which shall devour the adversary. In other words, the reality is because you have allowed yourself to fall into this kind of sin, this kind of mischief, there awaits for you the very judgment of God. I didn't make that up. It's in the Word of God. So understand, if we go out into the world and people are asking us questions that we don't have an answer to, don't look at it as a disaster. Look at it as an opportunity to study more. All right, look at point number two under B. Paul had instructed many, and Aquila and Priscilla benefited from his teachings. Let's go to 18 and look down, if you will, 1 through 4. In Acts 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla. Now, understand this, is that he has now made contact with Aquila and Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Now watch what happens. And because he was of their same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For their occupations, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every day and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Isn't it interesting that there's nothing told us about Aquila and Priscilla except that they had been Jews in Rome and now they had been told to get out? And we don't know anything about their believing or about what they believe, but the fact is, it is added to that passage in verse 4 that Paul taught every day. Can you imagine the joy of being a tent maker with Paul? And any question that you had, he could be right there beside you teaching. Isn't that pretty good? The thing about this is that Paul had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And when he sat at his feet, he was instructed as a doctor of law. And now he could take the Jewish law and show how that pertains to Christ. To me, one of the great letters that we read is Galatians chapter 3, where it says that the law was a schoolmaster. And that's all it was, pointing us towards Christ. Paul could then take with like Aquila and Priscilla, and knowing that they believed or had heard something about belief, who don't show any indication of their conversion, they begin to see more and more the cause of Christ. And so influential was their understanding of what God had given them, that when finally they came upon this man in verse 24 called Apollos, they were able to answer his questions. Two miracles that I find here. Number one, they were willing to be teachers. And number two, Apollos was willing to be taught. Everybody got this? The most difficult pattern that I find is that people a lot of times will say they want to be taught, but the reality is they want to argue. And there is a place, don't get me wrong, there is a place for argument, but there's never, and I believe, in the house of God, there's never a place for debate. I don't like debate. And here's the reason why. You have a group of people that are listening to two men argue over a point. That's debate. And many times at the very end of the debate, they'll stand up and say, well, I won that debate. Well, how do you know you won that debate? Because in your mind, you've won the debate. But how did that impact the people that were listening? Now, the reality is that, you know, there, many people might argue against me on this one as well. But I think it's a lot more when you have someone that's got a tender heart that is willing to learn. Like I said, is I've had many opportunities to sit down with, you know, over the phone with this one person named Alex who is in our prison systems in Kentucky. And as I've talked to him, I'll ask him certain questions or I'll share with him something that I experienced during the week. And so doing what we're building upon are the hopes that when he finally is released that we can continue on with the studies. And he is a tender-hearted individual. Point number C. Apollos had a willing heart not to listen, but to not only listen, but follow the instruction that was given to him in verse 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently in the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, the reality is that I believe that Apollos was excited about the news that he heard with John the Baptist. I have no doubt that when John the Baptist said, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and maybe Apollos was just passing through, maybe he was on his way to Ephesus. We're not given instruction on how that went in. However, because of the fervency and seeing the joy and the zeal in John the Baptist, and I want you to get this, folks, if I go up and I knock on somebody's door, well, hi, I want to invite you out to church. You know, if it's not too much of a trouble, we'd like to have you come out and visit with us. Why would anyone want to be a part of a church when you yourself are not excited about it? But seeing John, especially as he goes, ye vipers, the Pharisees and the religious rulers, I don't think he said, you vipers. No, I believe that he was really inherent. I believe he had some force behind him. You are nothing but a bunch of vipers, and you come down here to try to figure things out. But I'm telling you, there's one that's coming who sure left, and I'm not worthy to unlock. When we are excited about the things of God, we tell everybody. And we get into this idea that there is no answer that we can't be prepared for. That's one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit is the one that we rely upon to give us an answer. I love that part. Now, I want you to know this. The Jehovah Witnesses believe that if they can get you upset, they have won a reward. And I always make sure that I tell the Jehovah Witnesses, I'm not upset. Go in peace. You're lost. I've been now, one time I was in Ohio, this was up in the area of Highland, Ohio, and I was working on the house, and a carload of Jehovah's Witnesses pulled in, and dropped off two people, and they went away, and this guy started his rhetoric, and I looked at Timothy, and I said, go get my sword. That guy must have thought I was going to hack him to pieces. But anyway, so Timothy brought out my Bible, and I started preaching to him the Bible, and when he got done, I got behind, you know, here comes this car to pick them up, and I stood behind the car and I kept preaching. Kept telling them that they needed to know Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. They backed up and I said, and then I stood in front of the car so they couldn't get out, and I kept telling them, well, here came the UPS driver. And when the UPS driver came off and he got ready to deliver the package, they ran out and they drove off, and I went to the UPS driver and I went, do you know? And so I had that joy with him as well, but I told him, I said, look, I said, I'm so sorry. But I said, it's a good question. He goes, I do, and I go to such church, and we had just a great time. But the reality is that the zeal that is in an individual will also catch fire in the community. Remember, it was said, come and see my zeal for the Lord. And that's what people need to see in us. When we are, it doesn't matter how big the congregation is. It doesn't matter who we may come in contact with. Ask them the question. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Enjoy the relationship with those individuals. All right? In verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now remember in verse 25 it says that he instructed the way of the Lord only knowing John's baptism. But now, having heard the truth, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him and expounded unto him the way of God more clearly, the way of God more perfectly. In other words, now they're saying is, you got zeal, but you don't have knowledge. Let's combine the combination of zeal and knowledge so that you can be more fervent. And when he had disposed and came to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, whom when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Now you find that because he was properly instructed, he could go anywhere that they needed him to go, and he was a help. You know, there's a lot of charlatans that are in this world, and many times charlatans like to come through the door, and they like to see where they can distort the congregation. Many years ago when I was pastoring down in Burnside, Kentucky, there was a guy that was had a cross upon his shoulders, and he was bringing it all the way through Kentucky, and he stopped off in front of the church building, and he knocked on the door, and he goes, I have a message for your congregation tonight. I said, and the Lord has sent me. I said, you know what's interesting? I had no doubt the Lord sent you, but you missed it. You want to go down to Jordan Baptist Church. And, of course, I knew the pastor down there, and I called him. I said, get ready. I got someone's coming your way. There are too many people that they feel like they can turn around and that they can declare what they want, when they want, and there's no repercussions. The pastor has a responsibility to watch over the church. And in that responsibility, he has the opportunity to set things right. Remember that. Okay? So, from his eloquence and speech, he began to be more fervent in his delivery. If we go to 1 Corinthians, we find that in chapter 3, he became so fervent and such a powerful and influential speaker that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, go down to verse 4, notice that there was now a division. This church was in need of a pastor. And so what were they looking at? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? And basically, here you have those that have been saved under the influence of Paul. You have those that have been taught by Apollos, no doubt reached as well. And now you have a congregation that is divided. This is an area that I think every church can benefit from. One of the things I tell people is this, is that do not depend solely upon your favoritism of an individual for the call over a church, you know, calling a pastor. What you really need to, what every congregation needs to do is stand back and give it to prayer and supplication. I believe that a pastor is going to give himself over to prayer. I believe not only the pastor giving himself over to prayer, but the congregation should be given over to prayer. And if they are seeking the leadership of the Holy Spirit, both will have that proper revelation. All right, verse 28. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. That was the element that was missing in Apollos' life until it was revealed that Jesus Christ has come. All right, well, we're going to end at that particular point. We'll pick up here, the Lord's willing, at Roman numeral number 2 next week. By the way, all those that are listening in, if you'd like to have a copy of the notes, just email us. You can either personally email me at c.m.prater55@gmail.com, and I'll be glad to send you a copy of the notes, or you can also just on the text page, you can put it down. I'd like to have a copy of the notes on Facebook, and we'll make sure you get it as well. All right, we're going to be dismissed. Lord, thank you again for your blessings. Watch over us, Lord, as we go into the next service, and we will follow you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.